Southeastern Baptist Seminary Chapel Service, Friday, March 25, 1988. Our speaker today is Reverend Nancy Hastings Sehested.
O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, and ransom we who in our own ways mourn in lonely exile here.
Come, bring the peace of God with us. Come to us, for we are lonely for God.
O come, wisdom from on high.
Lead us in the ways of knowledge and show us the path of peace.
Lead us in the ways of freedom, for freedom you have set us free.
Come and grant to us the blessed gift of hope.
Come and be for us the light, the truth, and the way.
Come and be known among us, for we want to be your people.
Let us pray as we prepare our hearts and minds for worship. Almighty God, you sent Jesus Christ to reconcile the world to yourself. We praise and bless you for calling your people out and for sending them in the power of the Spirit to preach the gospel to all nations. We thank you that in all parts of the earth, a community of love has been gathered together in your name. We thank you for setting us at tasks of ministry which demand our best efforts, and for leading us to accomplishments which satisfy and delight both you and us. We thank you even for those disappointments and failures that lead us to acknowledge our dependence on you alone. Eternal God, so draw our hearts to you, so guide our minds, so fill our imaginations, so direct our wills, that we may be wholly yours, utterly dedicated to you. And then use us, we pray, as you will, and always to the glory and the welfare of your people. We celebrate our calling, for it is in the strong name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.
We are called to be God's people. Please stand and join me with our hymn, which is printed on the back of your program.
You know, in years, over a decade, you have an opportunity to stand in this place, and I'm never given that opportunity that I'm not reminded of how significant this very room is. How many Baptists have made investments of their funds to make this room available, first to a college they loved and now to a seminary they cherish. So the place is important, but I'm never really awed by the place. At moments like this, I'm frequently moved by the people. In this room, over the years, where college and seminary have combined to express the vision of Baptists, some of the giants of our faith and faithfulness have assembled from time to time. But I must say to you that in my humble judgment, you can take it what it's worth, and I may be a bit subjective, there have never been more giants per square inch gathered in this room on this campus than today. And I welcome you, and I greet you, and I honor you. Thank you for coming. This isn't chapel. You didn't have to come. But something inside is the strongest of all those compulsions. And faith that's worth its salt is a faith which functions on an obedience to unenforceables. So thanks for being you, and thanks for being here. On behalf of the Southeastern Women in Ministry, the Southeastern Chapter of the Southern Baptist Alliance, and Southeastern Students Peace Pilgrimage, I welcome you. They are the three groups who gathered together to have this chapel today. Our guest, honored guest, she doesn't like that, but at least our honored guest, is Nancy Sehested, the Reverend Nancy Sehested. She may be the best thing that ever came out of Dallas, Texas. She was born there. Stepping into the Baptist surging river, really, more than a stream, a surging torrent of Baptist belief and opinion and conviction, from her grandfather, who for many a year served the First Baptist Church in Monroe, Louisiana, and her own father, who for a half century served Baptist churches, retiring finally from his post at the Home Mission Board after a half century of significant free church service. Her mother, serving today as a Baptist deacon in the congregation in which she belongs in Atlanta, Georgia. Nancy is Baptist all the way from her toe to the top of her head, and inside out, too. She went to City College in New York, and there she studied cultural anthropology, which I think is a study of bugs. She then went to Union Theological Seminary, and I know there she studied bugs. She is the proud mother of two young girls, 7 and 11 years of age. Since November 1987, Nancy has been the pastor of the Prescott Memorial Baptist Church. I know few congregations who've gone through more a gauntlet and experienced more pain for the privilege of calling the pastor they felt God led them to call than the Prescott Memorial Baptist Church. I don't want to be melodramatic, but the thing Nancy said and was published the week that the local association took the vote that ousted her congregation from the Association of Memphis, Tennessee, in that news report, I've not been moved by many things any more than by her statement. I don't recall all of it, but I do recall one phrase of it, and in her honor, I intend to entitle the last baccalaureate sermon that I have the privilege of bringing to our graduates in May in this room from this pulpit. I intend to entitle it, Finding a Towel with Your Name on It. And it'll be in her honor. You're here today in our Lord's honor, and so is Nancy. We're delighted you're here. We greet you, and I think you're going to be glad you came.
Please stand for the litany of God's call to life.
God, we are here, between hurting and hoping, between Egypt and the promised land. We are here to respond to your call to life. All of life is a call and a response. God calls us into creation. God calls us into life. Our very manner of living is our response to God. As we share in this call to awareness, let our response be, God calls us to this day. And let us raise our voices with strength as a sign of our response. God calls us to life. God calls each of us to move among the creations of this world and proclaim joy and renewing love. God calls us to this day.
God calls us to love, to plunge ourselves into the hurts and the horrors, to give ourselves fully to those who are in need. God calls us to be present to those who are suffering for lack of love. God calls us to this day.
God calls us to this day.
God calls us to dance, embracing both our joy and our sadness, to shed self-consciousness and clothe ourselves with peace. No longer can we afford to wait. We are members of the body of Christ. God calls us to this day.
God calls us to this day.
We have all received the unexpected in life, the mysterious gift of being loved completely and without reservation. We receive and extend many invitations, spoken and unspoken, in need and in friendship. Yet, so often, we remain deaf to these invitations from one another. Instead, we live as if we must carry the weight of the whole world on our shoulders.
We trudge through life with meaningless service, never sharing our pain. How we long for that special companion that heals and gives meaning to life itself.
Could it be that despair and disillusionment are not dead ends, but signs of impending resurrection?
Oh God, perhaps it is true.
Hear the word of the Lord as recorded in the book of Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their forebears when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant, which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach neighbor and kin, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Our reading in the New Testament is going to be from John, the 12th chapter, verses 23 through 26. Jesus replied, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me.
Greetings to you, my brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be our God, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. It is an honor to be with you this day. It is an honor to be with you in this electrifying time when there is clarity about who you are. I am grateful for the comfort that you have sent to me in the fall in my affliction. And I'm grateful to Dr. Lolly, for he has ladled hope into the empty bowl of many a Southern Baptist in our land. And he is a sign of one who knows how to stand firm in the face of Pharaoh. So I thank you. It is an honor to be in your presence. The petition that you sent to me from Southeastern Seminary with your names was a great source of hope and strength for me in that time as I moved into Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. For you know that particular Mr. Rogers does not like me just the way I am. But it is encouraging, it was very encouraging for me to see all those names of people who recognize injustice when you see it. And it is encouraging to me to see again so many people who know what it is to be faithful to the call of casting out demons wherever they are. And it seems to me that your life here in this place has given you more than enough opportunities to recognize injustice. But in the brief time that I have been with you on this campus, I have already sensed that you may be afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And your brothers and sisters at Prescott Memorial Baptist Church in Memphis continue to pray this strength for you in these days. I wish that I could stand before you and say that all is well, and that all will be well. Let's pass the peace and go home. But you know as well as I do that that is not so. And not just at Southeastern Seminary is it so. I stand before you this morning with empty hands and cry out, oh God, what are we doing to your creation? What are we doing to each other that you have made in your image? We can all share our battle stories. And like you, I have known some oppression. I know what it is like to run into closed doors. And don't forget that closed doors for women has not just occurred with the changing of the institutional guards. We've known it from all stripes. I know what it is like to be denied my full humanity. I know what it feels like to be bound and gagged. I know how powerful Pharaoh is. But as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I can also stand before you and bear witness that I know a God who is bigger than Pharaoh. I know a God who says there's a way out. And I must confess that I don't know much about what it means to celebrate our call. My call has been more cause for frustration than celebration. And I don't see much evidence from Jesus' life that our calls are for celebration. Calls are for following. Jesus simply says, come, follow me. So my call leads me to stumble down a rocky path within earshot of those words. Oh, there is cause for celebration along the way, to be sure. But you can see where Jesus' call led him. Are we sure we want to answer this call? I offer you a story of hope this morning. It is not a new story. It is an old, old story. It is as old as the story of Abraham and Sarah, as old as Moses and Zipporah, as old as Ruth, as old as the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. The promise of land is given to a landless, wandering people. The promise of descendants is given to a barren and too old for child-raising couple. The promise of liberation is given to an enslaved people. The promise of new life is given in a dead-end experience. It is the biblical story. It is our story of call. It is our story of covenant. The covenant can be stated simply by God, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. As God's people, our covenant is with one who speaks a word of new possibility out of the destruction of old ways, calling us to embrace and live into the frightening offer of God's newness. And this covenant is not made in general. The covenant, as the Israelites found, is made concrete in a particular people. There are no generic brand name people. There are only real, flesh and blood, accented, born of two parents, native to some land somewhere kind of people. God's call to a people gets specific, embarrassingly so. God never tired in reminding the people of Israel that their chosenness for this covenant relationship had nothing to do with any popularity contests that they'd won or with any covenant entrance exams that they'd passed. As a matter of fact, God kept telling the people they were stubborn, rebellious, and stiff-necked, to name a few. The covenant vow hinged on a pledge. We will be God's people. Now, much of the power of covenant is rooted in memory, the memory of a people with the same family picture album to thumb through. So today, I am turning the family album to the page when life was falling apart. It was happening in the 580s BC, and if you look closely, you will notice the pictures show a marked resemblance to those current pictures of the 1980s AD. Jeremiah, called as prophet and poet, tells this covenant story. Jeremiah spoke of one driven by God to speak to God's people. The message was like a fire in his bones. Jeremiah's call can be summed up from Jeremiah 1, words from God, go, don't be afraid. I put my words in your mouth to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. The people were living in turbulent times with plenty of chaos and confusion around. Jeremiah's words fell across the span of 5 kings. Times were loose. The world was steeped in internal anarchy. The rulers of society were not functioning. Old empires were falling. Life was out of anyone's control. Jeremiah began his mission when the good king Josiah had begun reforms that made people feel they were standing on the threshold of a great and glorious golden age. Long live the king, they said. But the daydream was smashed to smithereens by several events. Good King Josiah was killed. His son Jehoiakim became king, doing his best to undo all the good reforms his dad had set in motion. He forced the building of magnificent palaces. He revived the worship of idols. Jeremiah says the people were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Jeremiah brings the word from the Lord to them from Jeremiah 5. Like a basket full of birds, their houses are full of treachery. Therefore, they've become great and rich and have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in deeds of wickedness. They judge not with justice the cause of the orphans to make it prosper. They do not defend the rights of the needy. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule out of their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And the way the people figured it, they could get away with all this chasing of idols, as long as they kept their dues paid up at the temple in Jerusalem. Long stand the temple, they said. Long stand the Southern Baptist Convention. Jeremiah yelled, amend your ways. There's another way to live that is under God's covenant. Then Jeremiah prophesied that the temple would be destroyed and Judah would go into exile. Oh no, people said. We're the best of all the rest. God will save us. The kings and leaders pursued policies based on national pride. They assumed God would protect them. After all, they were chosen. They were called by God, and they did have the temple, a sure vaccination against all harm. Divine right, manifest destiny, we're number one. But then the bottom fell out. The Battle of Carchemish brought a new world power on the scene. Babylon defeated Egypt. Then in only a few short years after the battle, Judah was invaded. Jerusalem surrendered. The first deportation occurred. A first group of exiles was taken to Babylon. But the Jerusalem leaders left behind, even then, refused to really see how serious things were. They kept trying to convince themselves that God would restore the nation to its deserved greatness. Don't worry. We'll get things back like they were. It'll be better than ever then. The Babylonians returned 10 years later. This time, they destroyed the temple, demolished the city, and took all the major leading citizens into exile as prisoners of war. It was the second deportation into exile. The temple rubble heap held demolished dreams for unending prosperity that was thought as birthright and divine favoritism that they considered their privilege. Now the remnant left in Jerusalem and the exiles in Babylon felt that God had abandoned them. The exiles sang, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Life was coming apart at the seams. You couldn't rely on old securities. How can we sing the Lord's song in this strange land, they said. Things looked completely hopeless. They never thought anything like this would ever happen to them. And flipping back to the pages of the 1980s, we can see how we can engage in some of the same deceptions. I never thought this would happen in the Southern Baptist Convention. I never thought this would happen at Southeastern. I never thought our church would be disfellowshipped. I never thought our country would drop the bomb. And our modern-day prophets of optimism assure us we can get things back as they were, that America can keep to its course of unlimited consumption and prosperity, that we can get the convention back to its glory days. We'll find a way to patch the holes in the ozone later. Don't worry. America will stop any threat to our number one slot in the world. If they can't say made in USA when they hold up their guns, then we'll make them say uncle until we get our way. And if that doesn't work, we'll send in our troops. Deception and lies abound. We face exile into a land of upheaval from our accustomed way of life. Accepted patterns of life and meaning are being and will be challenged. And as you know, some are already experiencing exile. The first deportation in our nation has occurred. Some of the people on our city streets and in our prison cells and in our unemployment lines are part of the first deportation. And most of them never thought they'd end up there either. Our standard of living is going down, but no politician can stand up and say, vote for me, I'll lead you into a lower standard of living. It could be that we are facing a time when our clothes need to be worn until they're worn out. Or we share our housing because fewer and fewer people can afford shelter. We face exile. The first deportation in our Southern Baptist Convention has occurred. Dr. Lolly, Jack Harwell, George Sheridan, Richard Harmon, Prescott Memorial Baptist Church, the list goes on. We face exile. And the offspring of exile is grief, hurt, pain, despair, and sometimes resignation. And Jeremiah said, be careful not to blame it all on those big bullies, the Babylonians. Because part of this exile is not the result of our inability to stop communism or to stop fundamentalism. Jeremiah says we've had our priorities screwed up, and that is partly to blame, making us prisoners of war of our own making. But Jeremiah says God's going to forgive us those past mistakes and give us another chance. Exile forces us to look at our dreams for unending prosperity that was thought as birthright. I've been a Southern Baptist all my life. And divine favoritism, we considered our privilege. We face exile. Can Humpty Dumpty be put back together again? Jeremiah looked at the hopelessness of a people. They were POWs longing for release from Babylon, or they were a remnant wandering in the city debris of Jerusalem. Jeremiah's sermons now turn to hope. He saw this disaster as a turning point. He saw it as entry into new life. Good news was on the way. He saw it as a time to clarify God's call and covenant. What does it really look like to be God's people? With old securities taken away, who is our security? Jeremiah's hope sermon began in chapter 30. God knows what's going on. God's heard the war panic, the cry of terror and no peace. Can a man get pregnant? Why has the color drained from everyone's face? It is time of distress. And out of this distress, Israel's going to be saved after all. And Jesus said, the hour has come. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And God said, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with Israel. The new covenant won't be like the old one they broke again and again. It won't be like the old one that I gave them on Sinai that they had to carry around with them all the time. God says, I've learned a thing or two from my years in covenant with you people. And this time around, there will be no loopholes. The old covenant had some defects. Its stipulations, those Ten Commandments, were written on stone for everyone to see. But written down laws can give you the idea that you just have to memorize them, sign your name on the dotted line, and become a dues-paying member of the Ten Commandments Club or the Biblical Inerrancy Club. People could get the idea that you can promise them with your mouth and keep your fingers crossed behind your back. The old covenant is tossed on the rubble heap of Jerusalem. God is making a way out of the rubble, out of despair, out of resignation. Just when you thought there was no way, God makes a way. God's new covenant will be put within people, written on their hearts. This time around, people will be obeying God, not because they are supposed to, but because they want to. This time, doing what comes naturally will be doing God's will. People will know God by heart. No longer will we need to constantly refer to the rule book on how to treat the widow, or what to do when the neighbor's ox is in the ditch, or how to treat the sojourner in our midst. No longer will we need to refer to the rule book on whether to ordain men or whether to ordain the wife of one husband. The law. The law of the new covenant will be on our hearts. God's ways are going to be transplanted in our hearts, and we will know by heart how to hope in the face of despair. We will know by heart how to act with compassion while the rest of the world acts with greed. We will know by heart how to stand up for justice and academic freedom while the world strangles with power. And we need not fear. We need not be afraid, for we have the person of the new covenant, Jesus Christ, whom we call Lord, that showed us by his life and by his death the new covenant in his blood, what life looks like when the law is written on the heart. We know that as people of this new covenant, we can expect the unexpected. We know that hearts can be transformed. People don't have to follow a path that leads to destruction. Nations don't have to choose a path that leads to killing. We are people of the new covenant. We are people that know that hope is a discipline that we practice. We do not wait for hope to come our way. We create hope. We create hope by the way we live our lives on behalf of a hurting world. We hope on. We live on with a sure step of people who know that we are God's people and God is our God. Out of the rubble, new life. Last week, there was a picture in the newspaper showing a bus in Belfast, demolished, burned out, destroyed in the violence of the St. Patrick's Day festivities. The bus could go nowhere to carry anyone. It was a stark image of hopelessness, life falling apart. But there, in the picture, in front of the bus, a woman pushed her baby in a stroller. Out of the rubble, new life. Out of destruction, hope. Friends in Christ, we are people of the new covenant. We have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with us, we still will follow. We have decided to follow Jesus the whole way until academic freedom is realized in our educational institutions. We have decided to follow Jesus the whole way. Though none go with us, we still will follow. We have decided to follow this Jesus until the bound and the gagged are free to speak and to move. We have decided to follow this Jesus to body forth the holy hope for a healed creation. We have decided to follow this Jesus into a kingdom where enemies are loved, where the hungry are fed, where swords are beaten into plowshares, where the bent over women stand up straight and tall, and where the freedom of God's Spirit is poured out on all people. I want you to stand, and I'd like for you to answer these questions with me. Won't you stand? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Or distress? No. Or persecution? No. Or famine? No. Or nakedness? No. Or peril?
No.
Or sword?
No.
Or the Southern Baptist Convention?
No.
Or the Board of Trustees?
No.
Or Shelby County Baptist Association?
No.
Or the Fundamentalists?
No.
No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For we, my friends, have decided to follow Jesus.
First of all, I'd like for you to know that there will be a reception for Nancy. We would like for you to all come and meet her and encourage her and thank her for being with us. It'll be in Broyhill Hall immediately following this service. Next, we want to say to you that we're very glad that you decided to follow Jesus. We are a small, struggling band of Christians in Wake Forest, North Carolina, who are trying to do the same. And because we have been swimming through some of the same turbulent waters, we want to share a gift with you. When you wear it, we would like for you to remember us and to remember how much we thank you for sharing your time with us today. It means a great deal to us. We are giving Nancy a clerical stole which has the double cross, which you know is the Southeastern emblem on it. And we decided to give this to her because it is something that she can share with Prescott Church. And we would like for you to tell them who this is from and that this is from all of us celebrating their call to you.
For a person of many words, words fail me at this moment, but I am grateful. We need each other. We've got to have each other. And I will carry your hope back with me, and I will share your hope with many people, and may it strengthen all of us in the days ahead. Thank you.
Will you join me in our benediction? Covenant with me to spread community to worlds beyond this place. See afresh again God's image in each one and reflect that face ourselves. Acknowledge human blur, destruction, hurt, and sin, for confession brings forgiveness. Sing anew God's praise. Let us accept our ministry and begin the healing task. Unite with those who love enough to move toward change, for we are empowered by the Spirit. Now let us go on our way in joy and create a celebration, for God's likeness lives in each of us. Amen.